1 Peter chapter 3 says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and with reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ Jesus will be put to shame." Let's pray. God, we ask that from this text you will strengthen, you will empower, you will convict, you will restore, Lord, the individuals and the things that we are and have been encountering this week. We ask, God, that here we will hear Peter speak of hope again. We'll hear him speak of your glory, and we'll hear him speak of our good place of being dependent upon you in this struggle of life. So, God, come and help us hear these things and practice these things today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, from the text, Hebrews or Romans, well, those are all books I've preached from, but none of the which that I'm reading from. 1 Peter, from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, he starts out with the question I shared with you last week. We'll deal with this question today, that if the Lord would allow, and here we are. So let's look at this question he poses for us in verse 13. "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" I think there's good things in examining a question. How else? What's another angle at looking at that question? What is that question aiming toward? And we know that the purposes of questions are to bring about an answer or a solution, or at least to take us to a position or place of knowing, is my question even a good question? A lot of times I think in the examination of Scripture or the examination of life, we'll pose a bad question about the circumstance. And so we want to look at this question, examine it, and if it's even makes sense in your mind to do, we're going to ask questions about this question. So the question is, who is there to harm you? What I want to do is break this question up into two parts. First part is this: who is there to harm you? And then the second part of that question is, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? I think that in those two questions about this question, we'll eventually then begin to walk through 14, 15, and 16 and see how Peter answers the question. So who is there to harm you? Who's going to mistreat you? Who is there to do evil to you? That kind of question ought to be on the mind of believers, because in this day, in this age, just as it was even in Peter's day, that reality that there is a segment of the population that wants to do harm to you, believer, follower of Christ. They like to see you stumble. They like to see your life fall apart. It's as though they're waiting, and even to a degree setting traps so that they can not only watch you crumble, but even be a part of the crumbling. So who is there to harm you? Part of that question is answered in Scripture, that if Christ be for you, who can be against me? So even though that there are some who are against the follower of Christ, the solution or the answer to that question to a believer is that if Christ be for me, even though I may have enemies against me, even though I may have foes that oppose me, there is none who can overcome the work that Christ has done in me. So who is there to harm you? Who is there to do evil among you? Who is there? Who will mistreat you? You can fill that blank in with a lot of answers. We probably all have our number one menace in life that is opposed to us. It could be someone at work. It could be a family member. It could be a fellow student at your camp on your campus. It could be a family member, a brother, a sister, even a mom or a dad or a child, one who is continually setting you up and continually wanting to see you harmed in some kind of a fashion or a way. And probably mostly they probably are not framing most of their wanting to see you crumble in a physical way. Usually it's more in just in they want to see you suffer in some kind of a mental way or a financial setting. Obviously, I think there's something inside of humanity, unless God has completely removed His restraining power upon us. Most people don't want to see physical harm fall upon another because we have too much in common of knowing that physical harm is of no... we just don't want to go there, usually. Unless, of course, God has completely removed His restraining hand of evil and vileness from you. Physical harm is probably far from most of us or most from the intent of our enemies, but not completely. Certainly don't want to pose to you that you don't need to have any kind of or a reality that there is no one opposed to you or wanting to cause physical harm or see physical harm done to you. But then that question, who is there to harm you? If Christ be for me, none can be against me. None's going to be able to be successful. In their minds, they might see themselves as successful, but ultimately, if I'm going to believe the text of the Scripture, that if God be for me, I don't have an enemy that can successfully consume me. There may be, and Peter acknowledges this, that some are going to suffer, and that even that suffering is appointed or willed of God that it happened to us. And we'll see that in the text that will follow. But in that question, who is there to harm you? We know this, if God be for me, God's not looking to harm me. We know that for certain. We know that if God is for me, and I may have enemies that are pursuing me or that want to see me crumble, that I still have this good thing that God is for me. So let's look and examine the big question then from verse 13. Who is there to harm you if... There's a conditional clause to it. That's interesting, isn't it? Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? So, part of my examining of this question then led me to the book of James, where James argues that to be a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word makes your religion worthless. Pretty pointless, and why in all the world are you doing it? If all you are is a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word, so bring that into this piece of text. And those of you, if you prove to be zealous for what is good, that's not just someone, you can be a zealous listener, I suppose, but by definition, the word zealous is one who is actively pursuing to do good. You are engaged in doing what you've heard from Scripture. You are a doer of the word. You're not just a hearer only. And so your religion proves to be valid and usable and of benefit. But if you do not have this, if you are not a doer of the word that you've heard, then as James argues, your religion is pointless. And really, to a large degree, you're even doing more damage for the kingdom than any good that you could do by being a zealous listener. This is a zealous doer, being zealous for doing what is good, for what is good. You're a defender of those who do not have the ability to defend themselves. You are a doer of good to those who need good done to them. So, in relationship to what Peter's been saying, in the text here from chapter 2 into chapter 3, where his language is mostly about who we are and less about what we do, we began to see last week in the transition from verse 10, 11, and 12, and now into verse 13, that because of who we are, it affects what we do. And unless we've been affected in who we are, what we do has no value, has no benefit. You can, as Scripture would even say, that without faith it's impossible to please God. Unless you are a believer, unless you are born again, unless you have been converted, your ability to do good is nil and void. You cannot do good unless it is Christ that's doing it through you and in you. I know part of the argument is, well, what about nations that or peoples that give monies to nonprofit organizations that do good? Aren't they doing good? And they are benefiting humanity, but in relationship to the kingdom of heaven, in relationship to eternity, when the scripture says, unless it's done in faith, unless it's done in Christ, then it's not pleasing to God. So that's actually a pretty heavy thing to ponder on, about considering the things that we do. Is what I'm doing in faith? Because if it's not, God's not pleased with what I'm doing, even though what I'm doing might otherwise be considered pleasing to God. So let's take that question. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? So now we have that question in front of us. Now let's let that question filter us through the things that Peter says in response to or in relationship to that question. Verse 14. Again, another conditional clause here. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. So let's keep all this stuff connected to the question. For the sake of doing good, or the sake of righteousness, or for the sake of the name of Christ. So even if you suffer for this, you are blessed. And I would point you quickly back to the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' description of what a blessed person is, or what a happy person is, what a satisfied person is. It's completely and radically different than what the world would normally classify as one who would pursue happiness. It is grounded and rooted in the reality of who we are in relationship to Christ. So, here in that 14th verse, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. So, let's deal with that, and then we'll connect, because it's a continuing thought in verse 15. But let's at least deal with this. So, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. So, who's there? Who is that pronoun pointing us to? It's that, back to the question, who is there to harm you? Well, Christ before you, who can be against you? And if you're like me, say, well, would you like to see my list? I'll show you who would like to be against me. And so now, verse 14, if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear there. Those people that are on that list of yours who are against you. You know who they are. You know what that looks like and what that feels like. So even if you should suffer, and yes, Christ before me, who can be against me? And I'm glad to show you my list, kind of a mindset. If you should suffer for doing what is right, then do not fear their intimidation. Do not fear their arrogance. Do not fear their boasting. Do not fear their position of how foolish you are compared to them. Don't fear that. And do not be troubled. So we got the question, who's going to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? It seems as though Peter's saying here, he's got us positioned rightly for really the remainder of the book, where he's going to speak, as he's already been speaking about suffering, he's going to point us to the fact that believer, follower of Christ, zealous for what is good, prepare yourself to suffer. Prepare yourself. Yes, the question is, who is there to harm me? We got a big list. Who would like to harm you, church? There is a long list, follower of Christ, of those who want to harm you. But if you prove zealous for what is good, and in doing that good you suffer for the sake of righteousness, that's good. What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are you who are persecuted for my name's sake. It is good when that happens. It is right when it happens, even. So, do not fear their intimidation. Do not fear their threats of you will stay in this condition for a long time unless you cower to me, unless you bow down to me, unless you do as I say. And do not bow down to their intimidation of how silly you are compared to how wise they are. Do not be worried, and do not live in fear of that kind of intimidation. Or even to be troubled by that. Jesus, in His teachings to the disciples, much of it was preparation for the disciples in the reality that Christ is about to suffer. And his teachings to them is that, listen, what you're going to observe of me going through, you need to know this, that if you're going to follow me, you're going to take up your cross and you're going to pursue me, you're going to be my disciple, fix your eyes closely upon me, because in this world, you will suffer for doing good, for being righteous. You will suffer for this. And in that, do not fear that intimidation, because who holds your salvation? Does that one who wants to cause harm to you hold your salvation, or does the Creator of the universe hold your salvation? Does the one who wants to intimidate you and to make you feel small about your following of Christ and how blind you must be to follow such a foolish and silly thing, and they want to intimidate you in that, and yet you fix your eyes solely and solidly upon Christ, the author and the perfecter of your salvation, and you do not cower in that knowledge and in that beauty of that salvation that you have, His redeeming work. You don't have anything to fear here. Their intimidation, nor do you have anything to be troubled over. Take heart, for I have already overcome the world. Your heart's troubled? Jesus speaking to His disciples, listen, take heart. Even though I'm still going to go through some suffering, I've already overcome this. Even though you're going to suffer for a while, even though it will have hardships engaged in it, do not be intimidated and do not be troubled, Peter wants to say. But rather, verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Set Him apart. Make certain of this, church. Paul's argument to the church in Corinth. Test yourself. See if it's real in you. Are you a follower of Christ, or are you just one who jumps on the bandwagon for when things are good inside the church? And when something starts to go awry, or something gets a little uncomfortable, or something begins to become hard upon us, we squirt out from under it and we go find another place that's comfortable for us. Sanctify, set apart Christ in your life. Set Him there and fix Him there. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence. And we'll deal with the yet with gentleness and reverence in just a moment. Let me remind you. Let me remind you that I can't remember. I don't have to remind you that. I don't remember who says this about Peter. But Peter's been identified by many scholars as the apostle of hope. So here again, the word hope shows up in the text. And it's not misplaced. It's in the position here where now suffering is being spoken of again. And Peter wants to remind us that at where our hope is at. And it's good to be reminded when things are difficult and hard, where our hope is at. Where do we fix our hope, church? What do we do in response to hardship? Says a lot about where our hope is. When things get iffy and things get sketchy and things get hard pressed upon us, the way we respond to that shows where our hope is. So, let's consider it. So we're going to set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts. Is He going to be Lord of our hearts? Or is my philosophy going to be the Lord of my heart? Is Christ going to be Lord of my heart? Or is some kind of a method going to be the Lord of my heart? Is Christ going to be the Lord of my heart? Or is tradition going to be the Lord of my heart? Is Christ going to be the Lord of my heart? Or is my money going to be the Lord of my heart? Is Christ going to be the Lord of my heart? Or is my marriage going to be the Lord of my heart? Is Christ going to be the Lord of my heart? Or is my own personal happiness going to be the Lord of my heart? Is the Lord going to be the Lord of my heart? Fill in the blank. As for me and my house, Joshua would argue, we will serve the Lord. We will make Him the Lord of my life. He will be the Lord of my heart. I'm going to set Him there. I'm going to position Him there. And it's not by accident that He's going to be the Lord of my heart. He's going to be the Lord of my heart because I know my heart. And my heart will run in ways that will not lead me to Christ unless my heart is fixed upon Christ. I have to put Him there in my life to be Lord of my heart in order for my heart to chase after Him. Otherwise, my heart will chase after every blowing wind that comes along. So I'm going to sanctify Him as Lord of my heart, being ready to make a defense. Now, many times verse 15 is, I think it's properly placed here as the proper formal name here is apologetics, people who are defenders of the faith. That we use this verse to be a good defense of why we ought to be defenders of our faith. And that's good and that's right. I'm not suggesting that that's a misplaced use of this text. But if we take it out of its context, we have no defense here. The context of this statement is in suffering. The context here is not that we just sign ourselves up for a debate to argue with somebody about whether God is or whether God created or how God created or was it 6 days of creation or was it, the defense of our belief. If we take verse 15 out of its context, it loses its power. We got to keep it here in its context. We're to give defense for our hope. Listen, if we're going to give defense for our hope, why would Peter put it here unless it's a reality that we are going to suffer? And that's Peter's positioning of it here, the context of it here, is that in our suffering, we're going to speak to the nations of the world where our hope is. If we're not in this position of suffering, or even if we're in this position of suffering, what comes out of our mouths tells the world where our hope is. Make this real for us as a church. Financially, we're in some difficult, hard days. What's going to come out of us will show us and will show the world where our hope is. So we're at a gloriously good moment, church. We're at a spot to say to the world, my hope is not in money. We're at a spot, church, to say our hope is not in numbers of people. We're at a spot, church, to say our hope is not in a new building. So let's be careful what we do with that new building. We're in a spot, church, to say to the world where our hope is. That's good for us. That's why Peter puts verse 15 where he does. The Spirit of God inspires him and tells him to put it here. That's why it's here. But Peter's rightly obeying the Spirit of God as He instructs him. He could have put that anywhere and said, okay, we're going to talk about being people who speak the hope of Christ, then let's talk about it in relationship to good things. Because people like to talk about where their hope is when things are going right. But Peter puts it here, in a place of suffering, that it's there that we're going to properly and best defend why my hope is in Christ. So, and then he gives us instructions on the mindset and the attitude in which we are to do it. We're to do it with gentleness and with reverence. So if we are going to give a defense for where my hope is from, and I'm going to say it's from Christ, and I'm doing it from my position of suffering, I'm going to do it with gentleness and with reverence. Two, let's put it, that's why Peter says, set apart Christ as Lord of your hearts. So I'm going to defend why Christ is the Lord of my heart while I'm walking through this hardship of my life. I'm going to give defense to the watching world why He's Lord of my heart as I speak about my hope in Christ. And I'm going to do it with gentleness and reverence. I'm not going to be arrogant about it. I'm not going to be flippant about it. I'm not going to be one who just throws out catchphrases. I'm going to be one who's genuine, real. What's going to come from me and speaking from me about Christ and where my hope is in this hardship that I'm in is how the world's going to know that Christ is Lord of my heart. Again, it's going to be what's going to come from our mouths, and the way in which it's going to come is going to be spoken with gentleness? Is it going to be spoken with reverence? Is it going to be filled with vileness? Is it going to be filled with revenge? For, you know, I'm going to defend why Christ is Lord of my heart, and then I'm going to speak in a demeaning manner toward the one who wants to do harm toward me. You're completely ripping out where your hope is. Is your hope in Christ or not? Is your hope there only? Is Christ Lord of your heart, or is something else Lord of your heart? So, I'm going to walk us backwards again. Verse 14. Take us all the way through verse 15, and then we'll jump into verse 16. So back to verse 14. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed if that happens to you. Do not fear their, those who want to do harm to you, do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But rather do this, sanctify, set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, what's up with that? You're going through this hardship of your life. Where's your hope at? They ask you. And give an account for their hope that is in you with gentleness and with reverence. Verse 16. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So, we've got to have gentleness and reverence engaged. Otherwise, we can't have the good conscience part that Peter moves next to. Is Christ reverenced? Is he Lord of my heart? Then, if he is, and I'm giving defense for that, I have a fearless position of my hope. It means I may not know what this cancer is going to do to me, if you have cancer. I may not know what this loss of a job is going to do to me. I don't know what the rebellion of my children is going to look like and how it's going to feel like. I don't know what I'm going to do whenever my marriage breaks up. I don't know how I'm going to survive through this. But I'm not going to remove my eyes from Christ in it. And I'm going to stay fixed upon Him. And I'm going to be gentle. And when I speak about His glory, and I speak about His grace, and I speak about the hope that I have in Him, I'm going to be gentle about it, and I'm going to do it with reverence, with respect. So I'm displaying a fearless hope. I don't know beyond this moment. I don't know how I'm going to pay my bills because of this. I don't know how I'm going to be able to put food on the table tomorrow. I don't know that. But I know this. When tomorrow shows up, Christ will be with me. I don't know how I'm going to respond when that doctor tells me I got 6 months to live. But I know this, that when tomorrow shows up, Christ is going to be with me. I don't know this. I don't know how I'm going to respond to when my wife or my husband walks away from it all. But I know this. Christ will be there when I face that. I don't know what it's going to look like if 100 people leave our church. But I know this. Christ will be there. I don't know what it's going to look like. But I know this. Christ will be there. That's a fearless hope. Most situations want to take us to fear. Oh no, what's going to happen if this happens? I don't know. But this is the opposite of that. This is a fearless hope in Christ. This is where Christ wants to take us. So keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which they slander you, so in this hardship, in this vile harm that the enemy has brought upon you, in his ripping of things apart and wanting to see you crumble and fall and torn apart, in this, keep a good conscience. So that in the things that they're slandering you about, then those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So, back to verse 14. Excuse me, verse 13. The question was posed. Who is there to harm you? They're there, aren't they? Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good. Now, verse 16 shows up. Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which they slander, in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior, so you're zealous for what is good, and they are slandering you because of your good behavior. Been there, church? We've been there. We've been there as a church. We've been there as individuals. We've been there as a body of Christ. And we will most likely be there again. The world wants to criticize and be critical about your motives. They want to be critical about when we send missionaries places, and that should we or shouldn't we? Shouldn't we just let people live and let live and be happy and do what we do, and that's okay. And that's what the world wants to do to us as followers of Christ. But Peter's argument here is this, is that who's there to really harm you? Yes, you don't know who's standing around the bush. You don't know what kind of trap the enemy has laid for you. But if you prove zealous for what is good, for what is righteous, for God, and you are a doer of His Word, then that's how good verse 16 is all about. Because we've been behaving in a good conscience, we've been gentle, we've been reverent, we've been displaying the hope that we have in Christ, because we've set Christ apart, we've put Him as Lord of our heart, and He is the one who's ruling our heart and directing our steps. Because of these things, then, now, as they speak slanderous remarks about us, those who revile your good behavior. So, that implies that I've not stopped doing what I once started to do. Verse 13, who's going to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good, for what is righteous? Verse 16, my conduct, my conscience is still intact, because even though the world has slandered me, even though the world has laid their traps out to ensnare us, even though I'm walking through this hard day, I've not taken my eyes off of Christ. I'm still pursuing the Lord of my heart. If this is how we're going to prove that we are zealous for what is righteous, is while we go through the hardship, we don't turn on Christ. While we are suffering, while people say slanderous things about us, while I go through unspeakable hardships, I will, in the end, I'm going to prove zealous for what is righteous. It can only be finished in that question of proving zealous for what is righteous, is if I'm still zealous for what is righteous after I've gone through the hardships. If I haven't gone through those hardships and my eyes are still fixed on Christ, I haven't proved myself zealous for what is righteous. I've only proved myself righteous or zealous for what I want. I've only proved people that I love me. But if I'm going to put Christ there, and I'm going to pursue Him, and I'm going to do His Word, I'm going to prove zealous for what is righteous by going through the hardships and enduring the hardships, taking on the slanderous things that people say about us. Those who revile your good behavior, they can't stand it that they couldn't shake you. If they shake you and you crumble, they've accomplished what they want. But if they shake you and your eyes are still on Christ, they hate it that they couldn't shake you. They revile your good behavior, your gentle reverence, your zealousness for good and righteousness. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ. So Peter's right to remind us, hey, I can have good behavior that's not in Christ, but that's not good behavior worth proving, according to Scripture. But good behavior in Christ, those who hate my good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. That's not why I do good, but that's what my remaining zealous for what is good does to those who hate what is good. It puts them to shame. And in that, and I think that this is actually more framed in the positive language than the negative language. When we hear the word shame, a lot of times we're going, oh, I'm glad that my good behavior is going to make them feel bad. I'm no longer in a good conscience at this moment. I'm no longer proving jealous or zealous for what is good. I'm no longer proving gentle and reverent in my behavior. I'm now proving who's the Lord of my heart. Me. Who wants to see you shamed in what you've done and said. In the positive way, okay, look at this in the way in which Peter's pinning this. This is good. When a person hates those who do good and obey God, they hate it when you do that. And they try to shake it. And they try to shake you. And in the end, they can't and they don't. The shaming that's upon them here is, I have just proven that your God is stronger than my God. And this shame is a belittling shame that hopefully will drive them to repent of not pursuing God and to pursue God. So, as far as the examination of the text, that's as far as I want to go. I want to go ahead and read verse 17. Prepare us, if the Lord will allow, for next week to come about. Because it's connected. It's part of. It says, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. So, back to the question, and we conclude, and we worship Him as we go. The question, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? I say, there's many who want to harm us. But the work that God wants to do in their lives may just come as a result of me proving myself zealous for what is good.